I will pick up it again, just going through. We are examining the points of the doctrines of grace, or the 5 points of Calvinism, according to the TULIP acronym, the T for total depravity, the U standing for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, and today we are moving to the fourth letter, or the fourth doctrine, which is the letter I, standing for irresistible grace. This is sometimes alternatively referred to as effectual calling. In this case, I actually prefer the term irresistible grace because, and we'll see later of why I think effectual calling doesn't convey the entirety of what takes place here. I mentioned when we were looking at the doctrine of limited atonement that it is among these five doctrines the most resisted, the most rejected, and in fact, the most hated of these doctrines. And sad to say, many who profess and would love the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word and His truths are among those people. Well, irresistible grace may not be the most resisted or rejected, but it certainly ranks up there. But it might be easily identified as the most ridiculed of the doctrines of grace, or the 5 points of Calvinism. I have, from an Arminian and non-Calvinistic website, a comparison, a side-by-side comparison of the five areas of doctrines that are being discussed here. And the Arminian position would be, in contrast, that we are freed by grace to believe, and the Calvinistic position is presented, of course, as irresistible grace. And they've done actually a very good job of presenting each side of each position. This is drawn from a website. But when it got to irresistible grace, they generally do a good job of explaining what each doctrinal position means. And they state this in regard to the Calvinistic position of irresistible grace, which I agree with. When God brings elect sinners to Christ, He irresistibly causes them to be willing to come to Christ and to come to Him in faith freely. But then they put a parenthetical sentence here. While we are presenting the Calvinistic view objectively and typically without comment, the self-contradiction here is just too obvious to let pass. Irresistibly causes them to come willingly and freely. They just don't get it. And they cannot resist, even in their effort to convey, and again, they do a very good job, but they throw that question in there, what they term a obvious self-contradiction, that God irresistibly causes people to come willingly and freely. Well, we return today to John 6. We have, of course, been here previously and looking at some of the other doctrines. And to return here, it does indicate to us the interdependent nature of these doctrines of grace. And the doctrines of grace, we rightly would understand them as a single system, or actually drawn from. There are only 5 points of a larger system of theology. And to grasp and to embrace one is to embrace each doctrine, because it is part of a whole. And if we are convinced of the scriptural teaching regarding total depravity, if we are convinced of the biblical teaching of unconditional election, irresistible grace is not difficult to grasp. It's not difficult to understand and to believe. So we turn this morning again to John 6. We're going to begin reading In verse 35, we're going to actually skip a few verses here. You note in your outline in the bulletin, I've actually written down only a few verses. Begin reading John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Let's move down to verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then down to the later in the chapter, beginning in verse 61. Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to him, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Well, again, we are proceeding with the assumption. I'm not going to necessarily try to defend against someone who would be critical, but we're proceeding with the assumption that these doctrines of grace, as we have considered them, are in fact scriptural. They are biblical. They are affirmed by what the Scripture teaches. And in so doing, we gladly affirm them as such, but we also find great joy and great comfort in these truths. Now, the first thing that we would note in regard to the doctrine of irresistible grace, and what we find in our text here is the divine intention. The divine intention here. The first point to note in regard to men coming to Christ is that they come as the Father's gift to the Son. See, what is redemption about? What is salvation about? Most of the time, we think, well, salvation is people getting saved. Redemption is people coming to faith in Christ. And it is. But I would suggest to you, based upon what we see in this text, that there's much more than that. There's much more to be seen in the work of redemption, in the work of salvation. That we see, in fact, from the Scriptures, redemption is about a divine interchange between God the Father and God the Son. So the Father is portrayed in the Scriptures as giving a gift of His elect to His Son. Verse 37 of our text. "All that the Father gives me will come." Verse 39. "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing." Verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So again, the Father is the one with the initiative here. And then in verse 65, "For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." We also see this same vein of teaching in other places. For example, in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 29. Back up to verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. for no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me. Again, the Father giving to the Son. And then again, we've been here on several occasions with John chapter 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer for His church. For His people. John 17, verse 6, I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me. And they have kept Your word. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me. His prayer is very specific. He says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those whom You've given to Me. Then in verse 12, While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me. Now why this emphasis? Why this emphasis that those who come to the Son are in fact given to Him by the Father? It's because it reveals the greatest intent and the greatest cause behind redemption. That it has been God's eternal plan, God's eternal decree to give a redeemed people to His Son. Now, theologians have adopted a term, at least some theologians have adopted a term of what they identify as a covenant of redemption. A covenant of redemption between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit to work together to not only elect, but to redeem and to bring a people unto themselves. Now, be trying to articulate and defend the concept of a covenant of redemption is much further than I am able to go in the scope of this message. But it is safe to say this, that there has been an eternal plan. There was an eternal purpose within the Trinity, wherein the Father promises a people to the Son as the Son's inheritance, for whom the Son secures their redemption and the Spirit applies that redemption in the work of regeneration. In other words, the actual redemption and the salvation of God's elect is an absolute certainty as a part of God's divine plan before eternity. It's not got as much to do with us as we might like to think, except that in God's kindness and in His mercy and in His love for us. It's not that He's acting on behalf of His Son in indifference toward us. No, He acts in love toward His elect, toward His people, but He sets His love upon us. But here was the true plan. The true plan was the Father is going to give to the Son a people, and that Son would redeem that people, and the Holy Spirit would apply through the work of regeneration that work of redemption to them. It's much more about God than we had ever imagined. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It's one thing to say these things. Is there any biblical support for this? I think so. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Nazareth, this is of course the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And then verse 23, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God you nailed to a cross. Why did Jesus ultimately die? Because it was God's predetermined plan for him to do so. It was the Father's will. It was how this elect might be redeemed by his substitutionary death. And in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, there it speaks of the Lamb, of course, of Jesus Christ. And how does it identify him? It speaks of him as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Well, we already know from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But my friend, Jesus, the Lamb, was slain before the foundation of the world. And let's explain that. We understand that He died at an actual point in time. There's a point on this earth where Jesus actually was that slain Lamb. But He's portrayed there in Revelation 13:8 as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, simply to testify that this was an absolute certainty. It was an event that would take place as part of God's predetermined plan. That word predetermined, that's not my word, that's God's word, Acts chapter 2. Right? It's His plan. If this is the case, God's redemptive plan is indeed far greater. Far greater than whether someone chooses Christ. Folks, it's a lot bigger than that. That God's redemptive plan, it is the fulfillment of God's intent, of God's purpose, established before the foundation of the world to save a people, to save His elect. And it is a cooperative effort of Father, Son, and Spirit to do as they have predetermined to do. How can we think that redemption is all about us and is ultimately left to the all-determining sovereign will of man? How can we think that? When this is what God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have predetermined that they would do. They would save a people. How arrogant, how self-centered, how unbiblical can we be? Is this really the type of salvation that we want to proclaim? Is this the type of a salvation that, although it is settled and determined in the Holy Trinity to be accomplished, and I hope we can't deny that, a lot of what we've seen, yet this divine, eternal plan that has been predetermined is brought to no avail by the will of man? Is that the kind of gospel we want to preach? See, this is not the salvation, this is not the redemptive purpose of God that we find in the Scriptures. That we find that God, in all of eternity past, has agreed within the Trinity to redeem a people. And it is God the Father's gift unto the Son and the words of Jesus, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." I want to make it more clear than that. John Murray, in an article on irresistible grace addressing this very issue, he says that when a sinner comes to Christ in the commitment of faith, when the rebellious will is renewed and tears of penitence begin to flow, it is because a mysterious transaction has been taking place between the persons of the Godhead. The Father has been making a presentation, a donation to His own Son. So perish the thought that coming to Christ finds its explanation in the autonomous determinations of the human will. Can I read that again? Perish the thought that coming to Christ finds its explanation in the autonomous determinations of the human will. It finds its cause in the sovereign will of God the Father. That's why people come to Christ. Because it's God's sovereign will, determined before the foundation of the world. Provision made for through the death of Christ. See, God has a much higher and a much greater concern than we seem to wrestle with here. A much greater concern than His work of grace being imposed irresistibly on the human will. And, oh, God makes me come. What's that? No, I don't find in Scripture God overly concerned about that. About His work of grace being imposed irresistibly on the human will. And folks, I don't have any struggle with that. I'm quite thankful for it, to be honest with you. See, God's concern is this. God's concern is His own glory. And in particular, it is His glory in the accomplishing of His eternally decreed and settled purposes before the foundation of the world. And He will be glorified in the accomplishing of those things. Those things which He has determined beforehand would take place. That includes saving a people. The second thing we'd note here is the described inability. Verse 44. Again, you just wonder how in the world can this be made any more clear than this. Verse 44. No one can come. It's not may come, it's can come. Speaking of ability. No one has the ability. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There is no question regarding humanity's ability to come to or to believe, which is the same. To come to Christ, to believe in Christ, same thing. Now, having already spent some time here earlier in this series, I'm not going to belabor this point. We've had to address it before. But one may not dismiss it either. Nor may we feel free to attempt to explain away what Jesus says. How much clearer could it be? No one can come. Speaks of an absolute and a total inability. You cannot come to Christ. So hear the words of the gospel. To repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they fall upon deaf ears. You cannot come. You do not believe. Now, what's the importance of understanding this inability? It's this. It makes irresistible grace absolutely necessary. If we are indeed unable, if total depravity is true, there must be an irresistible grace. God must work in a way that's beyond the mere will of men. The mere will of the individual. There must be a power or an enabling from outside of ourselves. Right? If I can't come to Christ, but I'm commanded to come to Christ, if I'm to do so, there must be a power, there must be an enabling from outside of me that brings me to Christ. I think this point is proven by our text. But it's also supported in many places in Scripture, particularly by scriptural analogies. You know what an analogy is, right? An analogy is when there's a resemblance or a commonality between two things. So you can draw some truths from something that's like something else. So we call it, we make analogies all the time. It's interesting that when we go to the Scripture, we look at some of the scriptural analogies of salvation. In other words, how is salvation pictured? What are some of the pictures that are given to us when we speak of salvation? And these scriptural analogies support the biblical teaching of irresistible grace. These are compiled by a man named David Piles, P-Y-L-E-S. He notes five analogies in Scripture. Five analogies of salvation. The first one is, the Scriptures speak of salvation or compare salvation to being a birth. Right? It's spoken of as being a birth. Look in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. Jesus, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So if you think the will of man has a lot to do with salvation, think again. It's not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Born of God. And then, of course, we see very clearly in John chapter 3, there were the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What do we know about birth? It's an event to which we make no contribution. Right? You didn't have a say in any of it. And it's interesting that when Jesus speaks of salvation to Nicodemus, He picks this analogy of a birth. Scripture also speaks of another analogy. It speaks of salvation as a quickening. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive." The quickening. He quickened us. Some of the King James's translation uses it. He quickened us. He gave us life. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, there's just a further reference to the same truth. What is this quickening? It is made alive by an external power. We've been made alive by God's work. And very closely tied to that and paralleling that would be the picture given to us in the Scriptures of salvation being like a resurrection. John chapter 5, verse 25, they're speaking of, I think, the future as well as the present resurrection experienced by those who are in Christ, that we have been raised. Another analogy given to us in the Scripture is a translation or a transferring from one kingdom to another. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us." He didn't give you a ticket. He moved you. Right? It's a transferring us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And also, salvation is presented in the Scriptures as a work of creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So you go to the Scriptures, and the analogies that are used to convey or picture salvation are those of a birth, those of a quickening or being made alive, a resurrection, a translation or a transferring, a creation. Now, I understand that when we look at analogies, we've got to be careful. And we must be certain that we do not read more into an analogy than we should. And a lot of errors have been made because someone would take an analogy and stretch it far beyond its original intent. But I think it is noteworthy that in each of these scriptural analogies of our salvation, they at least suggest an irresistible power working on a passive object. Right? Birth, an irresistible power working on a passive object. Quickening, being made alive, an irresistible power upon a passive object. Resurrection. Do we need to speak of that? You know, you can go out to the cemetery, you can look on the tombstone and call on my name, and Joe, come forth. He ain't coming. At least I hope not. Jesus speaks the word, and there's a resurrection. It's an irresistible power working on an passive object. A transfer and this translation from one kingdom to the kingdom of Christ. An irresistible power working on a passive object. And certainly in terms of a creation. How much did anyone have to do with creation? Any part of creation other than God Himself. So again, it is interesting, and I think in light of these analogies, that each of these at least suggest, and I would dare to use even stronger language than that, an irresistible power working on a passive object. That's the picture of salvation. Now, we need to clarify something here, and that is the notion that when the Calvinist says, or the doctrines of grace teach in regard to irresistible grace, that we're saying that God cannot and is not resisted on any front. And we do not teach that because that's not what the Scripture teaches. We do not claim that God cannot be resisted. We do not claim that God cannot be opposed. In fact, the Scriptures clearly demonstrate the reality that God can be resisted. God is opposed. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, where there Stephen gives his defensive testimony, and he speaks to the Pharisees, "You resist in spirit, just like your fathers did." So we're not saying when we speak of irresistible grace that the Spirit of God cannot be resisted and has not been resisted. We also recognize other terms in the Scripture, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that the Spirit can be grieved. A child of God can grieve the Spirit when we do not obey. The Spirit of God can be quenched. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. So when we speak of irresistible grace, we are not saying God cannot be resisted on any front. That's what we're talking about. Because, again, you have some of the objections raised against this doctrine. Say, well, the Scripture says that God can be resisted. We agree. Of course He can be. But when we speak of irresistible grace, we are speaking of God's grace in regard to the work of regeneration and the new birth, as we are in each of these five doctrines of the tulip. We're speaking about, it's about the doctrine of salvation. The question is, in the issue of salvation, can God be irresistibly refused? Can He be rejected? And we say, no, it cannot be. Not in salvation. God moves irresistibly. Salvation is a work of God that is accomplished by God's sovereign power. And we need to keep in mind that if such grace were not ultimately directed toward us, if it were not an irresistible grace, depraved man always would resist it. We would always resist the grace of God if we could in regard to salvation. The fact of the matter is, how can a person who is outside of Christ do otherwise? Romans chapter 8. Again, we've been here, but we need to see it again, don't we? For those who are according to the flesh, who's that? Non-believers, unconverted. Those who are according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Let me ask you, is the call to repentance and the call to faith in Christ something of the flesh or the Spirit? It's the Spirit. They set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to Spirit, things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And then verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So the man outside Christ, the man who is, in these terms, who is according to the flesh, he hears the gospel of repentance, the gospel of faith in Christ, and he cannot submit himself to it. He's unable to because his heart and his mind by nature is hostile to the law of God. He does not subject himself to the law of God. He is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so this notion that you repent and you believe and then you're converted, then you're in the flesh and you please God. That can't happen. See, you must first be born again. You must first be regenerate. Then you can please God, and the first thing you will do is repent and believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Things like repent and believe. For they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. See, apart from this irresistible grace, all of humanity would walk away from God. You cannot do otherwise. And then we see, last of all, the drawing influence. Verse 37, again. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That's pretty certain. And it affirms the truth of irresistible grace. Verse 44, how does he do it? No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We need to understand here when he speaks of God drawing, this is more than a mere moral influence. Rather, it is a powerful activity, just as you would, same word, draw a net from the sea. It's not trying to convince that net you ought to come. It's pulling that net. It's a drawing in that sense, that there's a powerful activity, a bringing forth from death unto life. So when it speaks of the Father drawing, It's more than just trying to persuade. It is working powerfully on behalf of those whom He draws. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of waters in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Now, I know some of that stuff. It's not talking about salvation. It's just talking about living in life. So you mean the Lord will turn the heart of man in any way except in regard to salvation? He will turn his heart and his decisions on this, but in regarding the most important issue of an individual is the eternal state, God will not turn that heart, or He will not turn the heart in regard to that issue. Now, there are two elements to irresistible grace. Two elements that we would distinguish, but we would not separate. And this is why I said earlier that although many refer to this doctrine as effectual calling, I do not, because I think effectual calling is only half the picture. That the two elements to irresistible grace is, number one, there is an effectual call, that God the Father, He sends forth a call, the call of repentance, the call of faith, sends forth that word to the hearts of His elect, and He sends forth that word in a way to accomplish its intent. In other words, it's not empty words going forth, it's powerful words. Effectual call. A call that goes to the heart and that is embraced, but is embraced because of the second element of irresistible grace, and that is regeneration. That the work of the Holy Spirit takes place within the heart of the one who hears that mighty call of God, and that heart responds. So again, regeneration must necessarily precede repentance and faith. You cannot repent, you cannot believe apart from the work of regeneration. But because of this work of regeneration, the Spirit of God creating a new life within God's people, those who were formerly unwilling are made willing. So it's not against one's will, but it is in accordance to a renewed will that God's people embrace Christ. A regenerate man willingly, gladly, freely repents, willingly, gladly, and freely embraces Jesus Christ, because that's the fruit of regeneration. That's what the Spirit of God does within us. And so those who have the idea that when Calvinism speaks of irresistible grace and they speak of the doctrines of grace, oh, we know Calvinists, those are the people that believe that God chooses people and they come kicking and screaming all the way into heaven. They don't really want to come, but God makes them willing. I was talking with Russ and Neil about the story of a theologian who was giving a lecture in his classroom. And one of the students in his classroom said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a Calvinist." And he said, "Yes, I am." And he continues on with his lecture. And then he stops and says, "Young man, what do you mean by Calvinist?" And the fellow said, "Oh, you know, someone who believes that people go kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God, and the people that want to go to heaven don't go to heaven because they're not God's elect." To which the professor replied, "Well, in that case, I'm not a Calvinist." And if that's the pictures of Calvinism that people want to convey, that's fine, but it's not true. It's not what we believe, and it's not what the Scripture teaches. God changes the will. He gives us a new will in the work of regeneration. so that we find that I found in my reading of the critics of against this doctrine of irresistible grace that the attacks that are made consistently, they are attacking misrepresentations of what this truth proclaims, or it's as though they just really haven't heard and understood what we're saying. And so you start dealing with all these misconceptions, all these false ideas, these straw men that are thrown up about what Calvinism teaches, and quite frankly, most of them are not true. If you want to know what a Calvinist believes, that's a Calvinist. We have in the back of our hymnal, the back part, which we've noted before, the 1689, back in on page 676. This is after the musical section, it's the next thing. 676. Well, here it speaks of, this is in the 1689 Confession of Faith, our adopted Confession of Faith, the effectual calling, basically, the idea of irresistible grace. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. How does He do it? Enlightening their minds spiritually, savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to be that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. There is not an obvious contradiction in that statement. There's only a contradiction in that statement if you twist and distort what we mean. The second chapter paragraph, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, co-working with His special grace, the creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. There it is. Irresistible grace, effectual calling, Cornerstone Chapel. We affirm these things. As part of God, the divine intent within the Trinity, the Godhead before all of eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The eternal decrees, the eternal purpose of God determined this is what we will do, and it's not left into the hand of the willing. It's a sovereign work of God. We affirm these things because of what the Scripture reveals to us of inability. No one can come. And if that's the case, the grace of God must be irresistible toward us. And we affirm these things because of the nature of God's drawing influence. It is His powerful activity. It is an effectual call that is extended forth, and at the same time, it is received by a renewed heart, a regenerate person. So the willing. Yes, made willing, but freely coming to Christ. Because for the first time, they've seen their need, and they've seen the provision of Christ, and they fly to Him. folks, this is to me a beautiful picture of salvation. Because it is all of God, not of me. And we rejoice in that. May He be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that these are indeed too great for us. But Lord, we thank You for Your revelation of these things to us. So great a salvation. Lord, may we, in our love for these things and our embrace of what we recognize to be truth, may we show forth grace to those who oppose us, those who disagree. And Father, we know that in the midst of all this proclaimed, You know Your own. And may the church of the Lord Jesus Christ be united in their confession of Your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.